today from our series in the book of Lamentations. In order to look at this passage, a text that has struck me in a new way in the past week, and I thought that we would look at it together this afternoon. So 2 Kings chapter 5, and our reading will go from verse 1 to verse 19. And so let's hear the word of God together. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." And so he departed from him a short distance. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Well, in our call to worship this afternoon, Jesus said there in Matthew 18, he said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And by saying so, our Savior taught us that our faith must be meek and trusting. It must be humble and unhesitating. And this childlikeness of faith is something that is very precious in the eyes of our Savior. And he also taught us on that occasion that we must be converted in order to have such childlike faith. That childlike faith does not come naturally to us. We are naturally prideful and sinful and evil in our hearts. But that childlike faith comes to us through the conversion of God's grace. That we are converted by the sovereign grace of God from our pride and our self-reliance to the humble and trusting faith of a child of God. Now, this episode from Elisha's ministry in 2 Kings chapter 5 powerfully illustrates these points that our Savior made. And this passage from long ago in Israel's history still declares to us our Savior's call to have childlike faith. Now, the teaching of this passage, the cut right to the quick, takes place by way of a contrast between two main characters. The very first character we meet, of course, is Naaman. We meet him in verse 1, and we see that he is a powerful man. He is a general of the Syrian army, and he is called great and honorable, and he's also called a mighty man of valor. And so we get the idea that this is a very powerful and very important man. And we also get the impression that he's a very prideful man as well. Because later on in the text, when the prophet instructs him what to do, he scoffs at it. It's beneath him to go wash in the River Jordan. So he is a powerful man, and he's a prideful man. But he's a leper. Now, the second main character we're introduced to in verse 2. And she is the opposite of Naaman, right? She is anything but powerful and important. She's an unnamed servant girl. She's called a young girl in the text. She's a captive of war and a servant of Naaman's wife. And she's about as unimportant as a person can be, right? But she has faith. She has faith in the true God of Israel. And she knew that the God of Israel could heal Naaman's leprosy. She expressed her confidence in that in verse 3. So the initial contrast of this chapter is of a great, prideful, powerful unbeliever versus a young servant girl who has faith, true faith, in the one true God. Now, it's important to note that in the Hebrew text, this girl is described in verse 2 of our text. The Hebrew phrase is Na'ara Katana, which means a little girl, literally. She's called a little girl. And in the story, when Naaman finally humbles himself, and he goes and he dips in the water of the Jordan 7 times, and he's healed, verse 14 tells us that his flesh was restored like that of a little child. The phrase there is, the Hebrew phrase is Na'ar Katon, which is the exact masculine equivalent of the description of the little girl in verse 2. In fact, in verse 14, I would translate that as his flesh was restored like that of a little boy. So we have a little girl at the beginning of the story, and we have this great, prideful, powerful man turned into a little boy at the end of the story. As this description is repeated and reflected in Naaman's conversion, I think the point of the story is that he became like her, not just by the healing of his skin, but through the gift of true renewal, that true renewal of the heart that gives childlike faith. And Naaman gives his new childlike confession of faith in verse 15 when he says, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." And so this great, prideful, powerful man became just like the little child at the beginning of the story, who directed him to the true God with childlike faith. Now, as further proof of Naaman's renewal, that his renewal was inward and spiritual, and not just outward and physical. In verse 14 of our text says that his flesh was restored. That's how the New King James Version translates it. And when it says it was restored, it actually uses the Hebrew verb that is almost always translated to return, or, more importantly, to repent. This is the one verb that the prophets use consistently and continually for repentance, because repentance is a changing, a turning. And there's a play on this verb here. The same verb is used in verse 14 as in verse 15. So in verse 14, it says that his flesh was restored. And then verse 15 says, and he returned to the man of God. Right? The verb for restored and return are the very same word in Hebrew. And that is the same verb that is always used by the prophets for repentance. In Hebrew, it's the verb shuv. Now, what is he doing in verse 15? He is repenting. He's returning to the man of God, whom he disdained earlier, and who went back to him to make his profession of faith. So his returning is a repentance, but that same verb is used to describe what happened to his skin. His skin was restored again, just like that of a little boy. Now, even more interesting, the Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses in place here the Greek word epistrepho. Epistrepho is a Greek verb used in verse 14 and 15 of the Septuagint, which means to convert or to be converted, right? So that is to say, the Greek text literally says that his flesh was converted like the flesh of a little boy. And, even more fascinating, in Matthew chapter 18, the verses that we read earlier in our call to worship, that is the exact verb that Jesus used when he said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus said that in Matthew 18, he almost certainly had in mind the story of Naaman and how it illustrates our need to become converted and to become like a little child. Because Naaman, in this story, became like a little child as he confessed his faith and as he was converted. Now, it's important to understand that Naaman's leprosy was not just an allegory. He really did have leprosy. But the healing of his leprosy was an outward illustration of the inward work of regeneration. The renewal of his skin to be like the skin of a little child outwardly illustrated the renewal of his heart to have childlike faith. Now, in the Old Testament, physical diseases, especially a disease like leprosy, is often seen as an illustration of the unclean spiritual condition of mankind. And that's a very often comparison in the Old Testament, that the diseases of the body are, in a sense, outwardly represent the disease of the soul that man has, the sinful nature from which we all suffer. And furthermore, God's power to heal the body is used as a constant illustration of his greater power and his greater work of cleansing and converting man's soul, of giving man a new heart and cleansing the sin from his account. Now, this is why Jesus went about healing all kinds of diseases in his ministry, to demonstrate not only that he could heal the body, but to demonstrate that he had the willingness and the power to forgive sins and to renew the heart of mankind. He said as much in Matthew chapter 9. Just before healing a paralytic man, he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, arise and take up your bed. Now that is what Naaman learned in our passage, isn't it? And this is what we learned from his story, that the Lord is willing and able to forgive us our sins and to restore our souls and to give us childlike faith. And that is the greater healing that we all need. Now, we've already seen how Jesus seems to reference the story of Naaman in Matthew chapter 18, and to turn it into a universal call to us to have childlike faith in him. But on another occasion, Jesus referenced this story explicitly in Luke chapter 4. In that context, Jesus was opposed in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. And from that point and from that time in his ministry, he determined in his heart to go elsewhere. And he said to them, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. In other words, there were many sick people in Israel whom Jesus could have, or whom Elisha could have cleansed. But God only healed this one foreigner instead. Now, the point that Jesus was making to his hometown crowd there in Nazareth was that just as it was in Elisha's day, if his ministry was to be rejected in Israel, then he would go to the Gentiles. And he did. From that point, Jesus went on to continue his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, or Upper Galilee. But the point that he also made is that God's grace is a sovereign grace. There are many whom he could have healed and many whom he could have saved, but he chose Naaman. And so Naaman's story is a very powerful illustration of God's sovereign grace, that God saves whom he wills to save. And his choice is all according to his own wisdom. Now, I think this too is illustrated in 2 Kings chapter 5. In that story, the king of Syria sends Naaman with a letter and gifts to the king of Israel and asks him to heal him. The king of Israel, who is unnamed in this passage, but the king would have been Jehoram, who was Ahab's son. What does he do? What's his response? He flies into a rage, right? He tears his clothes and he says, "Am I God? Can I heal someone? The king of Syria is only trying to pick a quarrel with me by doing this." Now, we know that Jehoram was a prideful and an evil king, and it never crossed his mind to send Naaman to the prophet Elisha to be healed. Even the young servant girl knew to do that at the beginning of the story. She knew to do that because of her faith. But the king of Israel responded in his own childlike way, didn't he? And not childlike in the positive sense. He threw a temper tantrum. And obviously, he had no trust in God or in God's prophet. So, 2 Kings chapter 5 is the story not of one, but of two powerful and prideful men. The Syrian general is saved, but the king of Israel remains in his sin, bested by the wisdom of a little girl. The point is that God is sovereign in salvation. The Lord had chosen Naaman to be one of his children, and he gave him childlike faith, but he left the king of Israel in his own pride and unbelief. And so the sovereignty of God in salvation is very prominent in this story, and it is the very element of the story that Jesus emphasized when he referenced it in Luke chapter 4. Now, there's one other way that Naaman's childlike faith comes out in this passage. In verse 11 and 12, he had an angry outburst of his own, didn't he? At the very suggestion that he dip 7 times in the Jordan River, he said that the waters of Israel were far inferior to the waters of Damascus. But that was the old Naaman. After his conversion and his confession, he asked to take 2 mule loads of dirt home with him. Because if he couldn't stay in Israel, he wanted to take a little bit of Israel with him in order to create a suitable place in his homeland to sacrifice to the one true God. So at first he looked down on the land and on the waters of Israel and didn't want to have anything to do with them. But then he couldn't bring himself to leave without taking a little bit of it with him. Now, in the beginning, this whole business of this land being better than that land, or these waters being better than those waters, at the beginning, of course, that was just nationalistic pride in Naaman's heart. But why then were his loyalties so radically changed? Why then did he want to take 2 truckloads full of earth, of Israelite soil, home with him? It's not that simply his national pride was reversed or his loyalties were changed in terms of nationality. But what was it? This childlike believer had a newfound love for Zion. Psalm 102, which we sang earlier this morning, says of Zion that God's servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. Here's an example of a man literally showing favor to her dust, wanting to take two truckloads of that dust home with him because he loved Zion so much. What does it mean that God's people love Zion like this? They love the stones and the dirt even of Zion. What it means is that to God's people, everything is precious about that place that God chooses to meet with his people, the smallest aspect of it, right? So it's not superstition that causes Naaman to take some dirt home with him. It's love for Zion, right? The man's heart has been changed. He loves the God of Zion, and so now he loves Zion, the place where God meets with his people. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the land of Israel. That was that piece of real estate called Israel. But in the New Covenant, God meets with his people corporately in the church, wherever the true church may be found in all the world. But the point that we see in Naaman's story is that childlike faith produces, on one hand, love for Zion, yes, but also a determination to worship the true God faithfully. And that's the very reason why he took the dirt he was going to sacrifice to the true God and didn't want to do it on pagan soil. Right? To him, he was doing that out of love for the true God and trying to worship him from a sincere heart. Now, Naaman had to take a bunch of dirt home with him to accomplish that goal. But what does that commitment look like in our lives? What does it mean for us to love the God of Zion and therefore love Zion? What does that look like in our lives? Well, of course, it means that we need to love the church of Jesus Christ. We need to love the people in the church. We need to love all that concerns the church. We need to take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust, as the psalm says, and be determined in our hearts to be faithful worshipers. Now, regarding Naaman's worship, our passage ends with a somewhat strange request that he makes of the prophet. After he's going home, he mentions that his master will go into this temple of the false god, Ramon, and it was his job to assist his master and to take him into that temple, and the master would lean on him, and he would therefore, just by virtue of his job, be found bowing down in that temple. And he asks to be forgiven of that. May the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Now, it's interesting to look at what people have written about this. Commentators are split on how to look at this request by Naaman. Some think that was a needless compromise to his newfound faith, and others are more positive in thinking about this request of Naaman. But his request is met favorably by the prophet. The prophet simply says, "Go in peace." And so I do think we have to look for a positive interpretation. Perhaps the prophet's permission for Naaman to do this is based on the same reasoning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, when he talked about meat being sacrificed to idols. And Paul tackled that question, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? And his answer was yes, as long as you're not causing someone else to stumble or violating or wounding someone else's conscience, you can eat meat that was offered to an idol. And what was his reasoning? There are no other gods. All the other gods, so-called idols, are false gods. So when you offer meat, when you offer a sacrifice to a false god, you offer a sacrifice to nothing, in effect. And that was his reasoning. There is one God only. So, yes, sure you can eat that meat because there is no other god besides one. So perhaps Elisha gave Naaman permission to help his master into the temple of Ramon because there is no Ramon. And how this reflects favorably on Naaman's faith is that he was going to worship the God of Israel only. He was not going to worship the God of Israel and the God of Syria, which many people did in the ancient world, which most people did, frankly. They would worship the God of this land or the God of that land or both together, right? And they would worship multiple gods. Instead, Naaman knew that there was no God called Ramon and that the God of Israel is the only true God. And he said so in verse 15. He said, "Now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Well, be that as it may, that one little interesting, perhaps maybe even controversial point of this text, I think the main lesson is this. Our faith is bound to be challenged exactly as Naaman's faith was. And what I mean is this. He found that the job that he had, the traditions out of which he came, and the culture in which he lived, that all of these factors presented to him a very difficult case of conscience when it came to the practice of his faith. But he did the wisest thing that he could do, which was seek counsel. He went and he sought the guidance of Elisha the prophet, didn't he? And this too is an element of childlike faith, right? He wasn't about to depend on his own reckoning and his own reasoning. He wanted to go and get counsel from the prophet. Now think about this. Previously, Naaman pridefully presumed to tell Elisha how to do his job, right? I'm not going to dip in those waters. I thought you'd come out here and just wave your hand and I'd be cleansed, right? So he was telling Elisha how to do his job and how he should go about healing him. But now the new Naaman, what does he do? He humbly comes back to the prophet seeking his counsel. Now, again, that's an element of childlike faith, isn't it? Of trust, of dependence. And he's demonstrating that. Now, what does this look like in our lives? Well, as I said, childlike faith does not rely upon its own reasoning, but it seeks out the guidance of the Lord through the scriptures first, but also through the counsel of elders or the counsel of other godly people whom the Lord has put in our lives. Now, in conclusion, I want to return to this point of having childlike faith and just try to define more succinctly what it is. Because Naaman illustrates it, and the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to have it. So what is it exactly? I mean, what are those good qualities of faith that make it childlike? Well, let me suggest to you briefly as we conclude three qualities of childlike faith. And I would say they are trust, dependence, and simplicity. Trust, dependence, and simplicity. First of all, trust, and I think this is the most basic understanding of what childlike faith is, that it includes implicit trust. Implicit means unreserved, unqualified. Children tend to be trusting, don't they? They have not lived long enough to be suspicious or cynical. Now, to be trusting in general is not in itself a virtue, but it is a key element of true faith, and it is how we must approach the Lord. The point is that we cannot trust ourselves, which is a prideful instinct. We cannot trust our own thoughts, our own opinions, our own intentions, our own inclinations, which is all the instinct of pride. Instead, we must implicitly trust the word and the guidance of our Savior without reservation. Like a child trusts his father. This aspect of childlike faith, I think, is best summarized by Proverbs 3, verse 5. And you know that verse. It's a very, very famous one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And I think that trust of childlike faith is captured there in that verse. Secondly, childlike faith is a dependent faith, right? It means that we are utterly dependent upon the Lord. Now, this whole business of childlike faith, obviously the metaphor that stands behind it, it rests upon a reference to the parent-child relationship, right? That's the metaphor that we're dealing with. And a key element of that is utter dependence. I think about a child, your mother is holding a baby in your arm right now or a little child next to you, absolute and utter dependence upon you, right? The IRS even calls them that on your tax form. How many dependents do you have, right? That's what they are. They're dependents. Childlike faith is a way of describing our faith that highlights dependence and utter dependence upon the Lord. And we must constantly be mindful of the fact that without Christ, we would be utterly lost. We would be nothing and nowhere. And we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But in this regard, we must be like children before our Heavenly Father, consciously dependent upon Him alone and always thankful for what He provides, and not depending upon ourselves, our own thoughts, designs, and such, but dependent upon Him and Him alone. Thirdly and finally, I would say childlike faith is a simple faith. How's that illustrated in our text? Well, Naaman was a brand new believer, right? And he didn't know much, but he knew the truth. Verse 15, he knew this much. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. He knew as much as the little girl did, but not a whole lot more. But that's what he needed to know. He needed to know the gospel and believe it with all his heart, and that's what he did. And so it was a simple faith. It didn't have a lot of detail and substance to it, but it was sincere, and it was focused upon not peripheral things, but the core element of the gospel. There is one true God, and he is the one that saves his people. Now, when I say the childlike faith is simple faith, it does not mean that we should be content to just know the bare basics of the gospel without growing in knowledge. Growing in our knowledge of the truth is part of the Christian life, and it's part of our constant duty. The scripture calls us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That growth must always be part of our lives. And the scripture calls us the disciples of Christ. What is a disciple? Do you know what a disciple means? A student, a learner, right? That's what you are. As a disciple of Christ, you sit at his feet. He is your teacher, and you learn from him. Childlike faith does not equal contentment with just a little bit of knowledge. In fact, I would say childlike faith is more equivalent to that wide-eyed wonder that always asks why. That's what children do, don't they? If you have a child, you know they always ask why. Sometimes you can answer, sometimes you can't. But it's always that inquiring faith. They might have a little bit of knowledge, but they're not content with a little bit of knowledge. They want to know why. They want to know the reason of things. They want to know the explanation of things. That's the childlikeness we should have, right? We might not know much, but we should desire to know more. But it is a simple faith. And by simple, I mean this. No matter how much you know, no matter how many books you've read, no matter how long you have been a believer, the basic truth of the gospel, and that is what Naaman confesses in verse 15, the basic truth of the gospel as you know it, as you've known it all your life, in all of its glorious, powerful simplicity, should always be at the core of your soul and much in your mind. It should never cease to move you with wonder and with praise. The simple, powerful truth of the gospel, such that the little girl could confess, such that Naaman, the new convert, can confess, that essence of the gospel, the basic reality that the Son of God loved and died for a wretched sinner like you, that fact should dominate your every thought. It should change your perspective on everything, and it should be the one truth that you live and you die upon. Simplicity of faith is part of childlikeness. Now, these elements, trust, dependence, and simplicity, I think these are the elements of childlike faith that we see illustrated in the life of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. This proud and powerful man with leprosy had not only his flesh, but his heart restored to be like that of a little child. He was humbled to trust and to depend upon the one true God with a simple and a sincere faith. So, examine yourself today for this childlike faith. I ask you, have you received Christ as a little child? Do you trust him implicitly? Do you depend upon him entirely? Do you love him with the simplicity and the sincerity of a child's love? This is the faith that Christ desires of us and the ones to whom he promises the kingdom of heaven. And so come to the Lord's table today with childlike faith and with trust in Christ. And let us make it our prayer and our commitment to be as little children before him. Let's pray.